Good morning. I want to welcome you all here this morning, and thank you, Jabri, and all of those who brought our beautiful music this morning. I would invite all of you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and we'll specifically be in beginning on the second chapter this morning, looking at verses 1 through 11. And as we've moved from chapter 1, just to give a quick recap, as Aaron read this morning in our scripture reading, John's Gospel begins with a prologue, which is some of the most greatest theological truths in Scripture that show that Christ is eternal and yet became a man. We've seen in beginning in verse 19 of chapter 1, John's testimony, John the Baptist's testimony, that he was the forerunner, the voice that would prepare the way for Christ. And on the first day of his testimony, it's a three-day testimony, he presents to the religious leaders a message of Christ is here. On his the second day of his testimony, he presents it to the crowd with a message of, behold, the Lamb of God. And on the third day of his testimony, his message is, behold, the Lamb of God, follow him. And he speaks to two of his disciples, two of his followers. Last week, we looked at the first calling of Christ's first disciples. And they were John and possibly even James, his brother, Philip and Nathaniel, Andrew and Peter. But our text this morning, as Christ is making his way from beyond the Jordan where John the Baptist was baptizing, he makes his way north into Galilee to a town called Cana, in which we recognize that name from the miracle, his first miracle that he performs here of turning water into wine. John's gospel is theological, it's evangelistic. He shows seven I am statements throughout this gospel that shows that Christ is truly God. And from chapters 2 all the way to chapters 12 are surrounded by seven miracles in which John calls signs. And they give evidence of who Christ is. They show that his deity, they manifest his glory. And we come even to the climax of his resurrection. But all of that begins of his public ministry here in our text. It all points to his mission and the reason why Christ came. Guys, and John does this because his message is of salvation, his gospel. And without the right understanding of Christ, there is no salvation. There is no gospel. So it's essential. In fact, the theme passage of this whole gospel, as we've read, I think almost every week, is in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30. It says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So though John chooses seven of those signs to list here, he done a huge amount of signs that are not listed here. In fact, in the last chapter of John 21, verse 25, it says that there is not enough books in this world that could contain all that Christ did. But he chooses here seven, and we see the first one this morning. But his purpose in showing these signs in verse 31 of chapter 20 says, but these have been written, these signs, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John gives evidence so that we may believe. These are the presentations of the Son of God. And we see the first one today. In our passage before reading this, we will see the wedding at a small place of Cana, where Christ chose to perform his first miracle. Let's read our passage this morning, beginning in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, verse 1. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and he did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, And when the people had drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning that we can gather in your name, in your house, on your day with your people looking at your word. Father, I pray that this time would be edifying to all here, Father, to unbelievers, that they may see who Christ is for the first time. Father, for believers, that we would grow in that faith, that we would grow in our understanding of Christ. Father, I pray that we would glorify you this morning. Father, clear our minds of distractions that we may focus now upon your word. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So John's gospel is made up of testimonies. We see that with the Apostle John first, and then the John the Baptist, and then we've seen the rest of the five disciples at the end of chapter 1. But now he moves to more testimonies, and it is the person and the work of Christ. And we see that with here, his first miracle. Up until this point, Christ had not performed a miracle. From the prologue, we know that Christ is eternal. He was God. When he became a man, yes, he was fully man, but yet he was fully God. But that was veiled. He had not entered his public ministry yet. He had not performed a miracle yet. And so we see a shift here in chapter 2 from a Jesus that he lived for 30 years to now of a Jesus in his ministry. And we see that with his relationships. We see that with his walk and what he was doing. But he moves north from where he was now to Cana, beginning in verse 1, we see the first point, the occasion. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, the third day sets us the setting here. Now, remember, John the Baptist's was 3 days worth of testimonies. On the fourth day, he calls his disciples. And then there's 3 days of travel between where they were and Cana. And so that's where we get here. It's really the seventh day of the first week of Christ's ministry. So that's the third day. He says there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. This Cana of Galilee was where we learned that Nathanael was from. It was a very small town, roughly about 9 miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. And this town is not known modernly. There's not a city of Cana, but there are ruins north of Nazareth where they believed that where the city was. But it's amazing to think here. Jesus is presenting himself for the first time as Messiah here. He's manifesting his deity here. And yet he doesn't choose to do it in Jerusalem. He doesn't do it to the religious leaders. Who does he do it to? Common, poor people from his same region. At a wedding. Again, not to the religious leaders, but to the lowly people of Galilee. Guys, it's like his disciples, they were just fishermen, and yet he chose them. A few weeks ago, we studied the birth of Christ, and the first to be shown was shepherds, lowly shepherds. God chooses the lowly. And Christ is manifesting his glory for the first time here in his public ministry to the lowly. But he goes for a wedding. Now, a wedding, and even in our day, is a major event, but it really was a major event in biblical times in the Jewish culture. In fact, sometimes it was the greatest and most important event of that marriage, of that lifetime of a couple. And guys, this wedding could last up to a week of celebration. And in these times, the groom and his family were responsible for paying and providing everything for the wedding. It marked the end of the betrothal period, and they would get engaged, and the groom would depart to build his home and to prove that he could not only sustain life, but provide for his bride. And that period of time would take about a year. And during this time, they were considered engaged, and that engagement was only dismissed by divorce. They didn't live with each other. In fact, the marriage wasn't even official to the end of the wedding celebration. But on that night, the groom and his friends would go and get the bride by torchlight and carry her to the groom's house, where they would start the week-long celebration of a wedding. And again, this is far different than our culture of weddings today. But guys, this was in a small town. It was a huge celebration. People would have come from all over. Jesus and Mary were from Nazareth. And yet, people would have come from all the surrounding areas to celebrate this wedding. In fact, he says there that this wedding in Cana of Galilee and the mother of Jesus was there. Notice it doesn't say Mary. And one reason I believe that it doesn't say Mary is John is the writer of this gospel. And if you fast forward to the cross, as Jesus is being crucified, he tells John, his beloved disciple, this writer of this gospel was the only one present at the crucifixion, and he gives Mary, his mother, to John, and he tells John to take care of this woman. And John does not mention any of his family members by name in his gospel. He doesn't mention his name. He doesn't mention his brother James's name. And so here he defines this lady who he took care of in his older life as the mother of Jesus. Guys, this further shows Jesus' humanity. He was born of a woman. He had a mother. And as we will see here, Mary had a big part in this wedding. We don't know exactly what, but she had insight of behind the scenes. In verse 3, she's aware of the problem. In verse 5, she even commands the servants to do something. And so she had some authority here at this wedding. She could have been a relative to these people, or maybe even a close friend. In fact, many relatives and friends would have gathered here at this wedding. Side note here, there's no mention of Joseph. In fact, the last time in the Gospels we hear of Joseph is in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus is in the temple. We don't hear from him anymore. And so they believed by this time he was dead. And in fact, by the time of the cross, he would have been dead, for John took the care of Mary. So there's no mention of Joseph here. But in verse 2, it says, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now we know his disciples here were John, possibly James, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael. Nathanael was from there. And so there's many reasons why they could have been invited. Everybody in the region could have been invited. They must have knew Jesus personally if Mary was there and Nathanael was there. They all were fishermen in that region, and so they all were invited to this wedding. With something very significant here that Jesus chose to perform his first miracle at a wedding. John MacArthur writes, by attending a wedding and performing his first miracle there, Jesus sanctified both the institution of marriage and the ceremony itself. As in a marriage, you become one in covenant with God. It is godly ordained to be married. And this ceremony is public. It's a biblical vow to remain faithful to your spouse. In fact, Christ is, we are called the church, the bride of Christ. Jesus affirms its importance of weddings and shows that it's a godly institution if done right. In fact, it's one of institutions that God gave, government, church, and family, which begins with family. And marriage is one of the many graces that God shows to his people on earth. So that is the occasion. That's what presents the setting here for Christ to perform his first miracle. But secondly, we see a dilemma. We see a problem beginning in verse 3. It says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. They have no wine. Now, wine in this day was an important drink, especially for special occasions such as a wedding. And it was used for many reasons, purification, medicine. In fact, even in the Passover, we see that Jesus showed a symbol of the wine to the blood that he would shed on the cross. But for special occasions, for wedding and ceremonies and Passover, wine would be used. It would be used for medicine. In 1 Timothy 5:23, we see Timothy being sick, and Paul tells him, no longer drink water only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. It was used for medicine. Thirdly, it was used for purification. Water in that day was not purified. It was not safe to drink alone, and so they would mix it with wine. Now, guys, this is not an open invitation to go and drink whatever you want. Though Scripture never condemns drinking in itself, scripture gives very strict things to look at by not causing your brother to stumble and to look out for your weaker brother. And that's something that you must carefully consider on your own, according to the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God and your conscience, and make that decision. And that's different from every person. But in biblical times, it was used for these purposes. But scripture does strongly condemn drunkenness. It strongly condemns being addicted to such thing. It tells us to be sober-minded. And so to prevent becoming sick and prevent from getting drunk, what they would do is they would dilute the wine. They would mix it with water. Sometimes 3 parts water to 1 part wine, and even sometimes all the way up to 10 parts water to 1 part wine. It was heavily diluted so they wouldn't get sick and they wouldn't get drunk. Guys, only barbarians in the day of Scripture would drink unmixed wine. But here's the problem. Their wine at the celebration, it ran out. And now we've all been part of weddings and things, and something small goes wrong and everybody just loses their minds. But this was not a small problem. In fact, this was a major problem. It was humiliating. One, for the groom who was spent a year telling that he could provide for the bride, that he showed himself responsible, but here he can't even provide enough wine. It would have been humiliating. They would have been black marked as a family. Not only the groom, but his family. And guys, there's even grounds here to sue them. The bride's family could have sued the groom's family for not sustaining this legal agreement. They had an agreement to provide a feast or a ceremony of a certain standard, and by them running out, shown that they really didn't hold up their end, which made grounds for the bride. She could have legally sued his family. This was a major problem. This happened probably happened towards the end of the ceremony, towards the end of the week. But here's a problem. But Mary has a response. The mother of Jesus said to him, Jesus, they have no wine. Again, this shows that Mary was involved to a certain extent because she recognized this major problem. And she took initiative to fix it. Maybe this region was made up of poor people. Maybe they didn't have enough money to provide enough. But on the big picture, this was the providence of God being worked out for Christ to perform his first miracle. And it's glorious to see. So why did Mary go to Jesus? She could have went to anybody. In fact, we're going to talk about a person called the head waiter, which was very, very important in a wedding ceremony. But she goes to Jesus. And many give different reasons why she does. One prominent belief is that she was trying to have Jesus reveal himself. That she was looking for a miracle to be done. Asking him to reveal himself as God. She obviously would have known that Jesus, her son, was the Son of God. She would have known that the angel that appeared to her and shown her that her son was Jesus and that he would save the people from their sins. She would have known the shepherds. Remember, we studied a couple weeks ago. The shepherds would have come and they would have, she would have known. She cherished what she was told. And so she would have known. Maybe not to the full extent, but she would have known. She could have heard of John the Baptist's testimony. It's all around the same region. But up to this point, and I don't believe this was the main reason why Mary was going to Jesus, but up to this point, Jesus had not performed any miracles. He was a man, yet fully God, but he had not manifested himself in that yet. His public ministry had not started yet up until this point. And we know he never ceased to be God. But yet he had not revealed himself yet. So I don't believe that she was coming to him to perform some miracle. But as we're going to see here, her mind was on the physical. Her mind was not on the spiritual things, but on the physical things. In fact, I was talking with Dr. Keim this week, and it was just amazing to see people differ on this. And ultimately, this is a secondary issue. But the context suggests, it proves that her mind was not thinking divinely, but it was proving that she was thinking on the physical level. And we'll see that further in verse 4. But she comes to Jesus to fix this problem because Jesus was her son.
Joseph, more than likely, was not around here. He had passed away. Jesus being her firstborn son, that's who she would have went for help. She's going to him for help. We know Jesus was perfectly wise, and she would have known that. She's going to him because he is her son. That's why she confided in Jesus. She wasn't thinking about a miracle, but that's her son. She's going for help. And in verse 4, and Jesus said to her, Jesus has a remarkable answer to her. He said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" He calls her woman. He doesn't call her mother or Mary. He calls her woman. Now, in our day, that's really not a respectable thing to say to a lady. But in biblical times, this meant it was a respectable term that would be equivalent to our ma'am. It was a respectable term, but why didn't he call her mother? Why didn't he call her mom? He calls her woman. Turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Beginning in verse 26, we see the same thing as Jesus is on the cross being crucified. When he tells John to take care of this woman, his mother, he calls her woman there. In John chapter 19, verse 26, it says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved, this is John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, it's John, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. We see him call Mary Magdalene in chapter 20, woman. Again, it was a respectable term, but why didn't he call her mother? In fact, he even tells her a further rebuke. You can turn back to John chapter 2. Guys, and this is a rebuke to Mary. He says, "What does this have to do with me? Why do you involve me? What does your concern have to do with me?" In fact, the Greek reads, "What to me and to you?" Again, this is a rebuke, and it's not saying that Jesus doesn't care or it wasn't his problem, but he has a purpose for this rebuke. By calling his mother woman, and by rebuking her with this rhetorical expression, it speaks of the question asked, what the two parties involved have in common. That's what he's telling Mary. What do we have in common? So what he's ultimately telling her is that we have a change in relationship. Remember, Mary was thinking physically. Mary was thinking, this is my son. I'm going to him for help. And Jesus tells her in a way that we have a change in relationship. Our relationship from mother and son has come to an end. They would no longer have that relationship. And it was forever that they would not have this relationship. It shows the effect of distancing. Guys, and what he was telling her is she was no longer dealing with her son, but she was dealing with the Son of God. That's what she was dealing with now. The times have changed. It had become time to manifest himself as God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We see here in Luke's account, Luke's gospel, speaking to his family relations and how he viewed that post-ministry, right? After starting his ministry. In Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, it says, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Speaking of Mary, in verse 28, says, "But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Because what he's saying there is he no longer views Mary as his physical mother. His family is spiritual now. His family are those who believe. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. See something similar in Matthew's account. And he's speaking of, again, changing of relationships. And beginning in verse 46 of Matthew chapter 12, it says, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, sister, and mother. It's a change of relationship. He was no longer viewing his physical relationships, but his spiritual ones. Those who believe and observe the law of God and have faith, those are my family. He wasn't thinking physical like Mary was back in John, right? He wasn't thinking of being with his earthly family because he loved his family more than they would know. But his purpose was not to be Mary's son. His purpose was not to have a relationship in the sense of physical with his half-brothers. His purpose was to be their Messiah. In fact, his half-brother James, who was not a believer at this time, but would later become saved, writes the epistle James. And he begins that epistle by saying, James, the slave of God. He doesn't say James, the half-brother of Jesus. You see, after he was saved, he wasn't thinking physical either, but spiritual. I'm no longer a half-brother of the man Jesus. I'm his child. I'm his slave. Jude, another half-brother of Jesus, says exactly the same thing in his epistle. Jude, the slave of Jesus Christ. That's how they viewed their relationship. Not physical, but spiritual. He's telling Mary that their mother-son relationship would be replaced by a believer and Savior relationship. That's how she was to view him now, not as her son, but as the Son of God. Guys, in fact, the Roman Catholic Church holds to verse 3 here as the reason why they believe Mary is a mediator with Jesus. Because Mary goes to Jesus for him to do something. Because that is blasphemous. In fact, if they continue reading in verse 4, Jesus rebukes his mother for that reason. Mary had a God-given role. She was to be the mother of Jesus. Because she was a sinner, just like every person. That she needed a Savior, just like every single person. She was not divine in any way. In fact, we know that they believe that she still was a virgin. Just by the literal interpretation of Scripture, she had other children. It said, we just read that Jesus had brothers through the natural relationships with her husband, Joseph. She had other children. As they take what belongs to the Lord and gives to Mary. And that is blasphemous. But that whole belief system is built on verse 3. But as we know from Scripture, in verse 4, Jesus is telling Mary that your physical relationship does not override my relationship with the Father. Your physical does not override my spiritual. I'm not on your timetable. You have no authority in my life. That's what he's telling her. I'm not your son physically anymore. I'm the Son of God. And he says that my hour has not yet come. This is a term used by John throughout his entire gospel. And every time it gets closer and closer to pointing to his crucifixion, to his resurrection, for his appointed time to die. And he says, my hour has not come yet. In chapter 13, verse 1, as they're in the upper room, he says, my hour has come. That's what he's been building towards. And what he's meaning here is, for one, that his time here at this wedding was not time for him to manifest his full glory. This was a prelude. This was a preview of that. But what he's telling Mary is this. Not only is our relationship different now, but I am on a divine schedule. I'm on the Father's timetable. I'm doing things according to his will. Everything from this moment on in his ministry was pointing towards the cross. And he's telling Mary, I'm not part of that relationship anymore. I'm on a divine timetable that ends with my death and resurrection. I'm following the Father's will. Your suggestions have no meaning to me to override the Father's will. Doesn't it just already shows that he's already pointing to this death and resurrection? At a point here where his public ministry started, he was no longer on an earthly timetable, but his Father's. And we know Scripture tells us this timetable was before the foundations of the world set forth. I'm doing my Father's will, not yours. He wouldn't be used for human advantages, but for God's glory and the instructions of men. So they had a new relationship. Believer and Lord, not mother and son. Verse 5 says, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Her response is not to argue or to really have any grief, but obedience. She handled this rebuke like any believer should, by obeying. And she not only obeyed, she taught it. She said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. She gives all authority to her son, the Son of God. She transfers everything to him. She trusts in his will. She trusts in him. She puts her confidence in him and tells these servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Do it. Guys, this was a command to these servants not to follow her son, but to listen to the commands of the Son of God. She gives him authority. And she gives it to these servants. Now, these servants here, it's an interesting word. It's not where we get doulos, which means slave. It's where we get the word deacon. These were not slaves. These were people who had volunteered, pitched in to help with this wedding. They were servants. And Mary gives them a command to listen and do whatever Jesus tells them to do. Do what he says. Guys, what a command. A side note here. As believers, we do what Christ commands us to do. Just like these servants who obeyed Christ, we are to obey in whatever he says to do. So guys, we've seen the occasion. They're at a wedding. This is the setting. We've seen the dilemma. They've run out of wine, and she confides in her son, and he rebukes her and says, I'm no longer your son. I'm God manifested here. My public ministry has begun. So thirdly, we see the sign. And truly, he does perform a miracle. It is on God's timetable, but it's not because Mary suggested it to him or came to him, but because the Father ordained it to happen. Now he says there were 6 stone water pots in verse 6. Now these were heavy, large pots filled with water, made of stone. They were large. And he says they were set there for the Jewish custom of purification. Now this describes a ceremony for Gentile readers that John is writing to. It's a ritual, it's a ceremony. By Jewish tradition, they would have several kinds of ceremonial washes during this wedding. They would have to wash before a meal, in between courses, after the meal. It would be used to wash the table, the pots, the utensils, the cups, the vessels, everything. It would have took a lot of water. And in fact, he gives us the exact size of these containers. He says, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Because there's roughly between 120 and 180 gallons of water in these stone pots. Because this shows the extent of the miracle. Because he just didn't change a pitcher of water. He changed this 180 gallons of water in these stone pots. And it's amazing to see John, the writer of this, his detail. No doubt the Spirit is, as he's being guided to write this down as divine scripture, as he's being influenced to write this down, the Spirit of God brings these things to mind. Even the small details here of the size of the pots. Verse 7 says, Jesus said to them, these servants, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. To the brim. Because they obeyed. Mary told him, do whatever he tells you to do. And he tells them to do something. He commands them to do something. And what did they do? They obeyed. And they filled them to the brim, as far up as they would go, as much as they would hold. Guys, this shows that nothing could be added to this. What Christ did was truly a miracle. He did not add something to this water by sleight of hand or trickery. They were filled to the brim. Because it was more than enough to supply them the rest of the wedding, and they would have had tons left over. This would have been a very gracious gift. Verse 8 says, and he said to them, draw some water, or draw some out now, and take it to the head waiter. He commands them and wills for it to be taken to the head waiter. Because he commands and wills everything by the providence of God in this the setting, but yet he touches nothing. Because that is astonishing. That is just mind-blowing. He commands, he wills, but he touches nothing. He tells him to take some to the head waiter. Now the head waiter here would be the equivalent to our wedding coordinator. He was involved with everything. The people, the arrangement, the wine, the food, the ceremonies. He was directing all of the affairs. This guy was important to the ceremony. And what did they do? They took it to him. They obeyed. They filled these pots with water and they took it. They drew some out and took it to this head waiter. Guys, the same people, the same servants that put the water in the pots drew out wine. Verse 9. It says, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine. Guys, it had become wine. The verb here is perfect tense, which means it was completed in the past and has lasting results. And it's passive, which means it was acted upon. Christ willed this water to become wine, and it did, and it stayed wine. Guys, this miracle happened between verses 7 and 8. He willed it to happen, and it happened. It happened in an instant between Jesus' commands to these servants. Guys, there's nothing physical about this. He willed it and it was so. Guys, this was a miracle defined of it's outside the laws of nature. It's outside reality. It's supernatural. You don't make water into wine just by water. It's impossible. But Christ willed it to be so and it was so. Because this shows his power and authority over his creation, over his nature, over reality. Guys, to make wine was a long process. It took grapes and vines and seeds and sunlight and water and soil and a long amount of time. Yet none of that happened. He commanded his creation to be transformed and it obeyed in an instant. We see this water had become wine. And the head waiter did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. They witnessed this. They witnessed the glory manifested in this miracle. Because this head waiter was astonished. He was flabbergasted. And what did he do? The head waiter called the bridegroom. Remember, he was in charge of the wine. He was in charge of the ceremony. So he's astonished by how good this wine was that he goes immediately to the bridegroom. Guys, and what's amazing about this, he thought, this head waiter, that this was provided by the bridegroom. So guys, this witness of the changing of wine is impartial. He wasn't a follower. He was a head waiter. And yet he witnessed this wine. He drank it and it was so good that he runs to the bridegroom. This was an impartial person, but it shows that it was genuine. It shows that this was genuine. In verse 10, he says, and he said to him, he goes to the bridegroom and says to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Guys, just by tradition, What they would do is serve the good wine first. And after they had drunk, after a while, they would not be able to tell the difference between the cheap wine and the expensive, nice wine. And so at the end, they would give the poor wine. And so at the end of the ceremony, towards the end, the head waiter drinks this wine, and it is excellent. It's not even able to be compared to other wines. And he goes to the bridegroom and he says, every man serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. People have drunk freely. This doesn't mean that this party was a drunken mess. But by tradition, that's what people did. They served the expensive wine first and the cheap wine later. Just by tradition. But to this head waiter, it seems like this tradition had been swapped. He said, you've saved the good wine until the end. Guys, Christ not only turned the water into wine, but the greatest wine. All of his miracles were not random. He did not do this because Mary came to him. He did it because it had a purpose and God ordained it to happen. His ministry started that day by manifesting himself as God. He was ordained for a purpose. Guys, it wasn't just to provide physical needs. Though he provided wine, it would have saved this family huge humiliation. He was very compassionate in that. He provided sight in his miracles. He provided food for the hungry. But guys, his purpose was not just to provide physical needs, but to manifest his deity, to manifest that he is the long prophesied Messiah, that he is God. So they're at a wedding. We've seen the dilemma, and Christ performs this miracle called a sign and changes the water into wine. Lastly, verse 11, the importance. It says, this is the beginning of his signs. This is the beginning of his signs. Up until now, again, he had not performed a miracle yet. He was veiled. He lived in obscurity, never performing a miracle before man. And these signs, again, this is the word John uses for miracles or wonders throughout this gospel. And the word sign means, and it shows something and it points to something. It shows that he is the Messiah, and it points to his Messiahship. It points that he is the Son of God. It has a purpose. Because this is the first of the seven performed miracles from chapters 2 to chapter 12. And again, John chooses seven of them to be listed here. This is not exhaustive. But he says this is the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Now, there's two important reasons he performed this miracle and all his miracles. There's two purposes, and we see that at the end of chapter 2, verse 11. After performing this first miracle, he did it in Cana of Galilee, and it says he manifested his glory. That's the first purpose. He manifested his glory. He revealed his glory. What did John say in chapter 1, verse 14? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. His glory was manifested in two ways. One is a blazing light. We see that throughout Scripture, from Moses to the appearing of the shepherds to the Mount of Transfiguration and His return. That's one way the glory of the Lord is revealed. But secondly, it's revealed in Christ through His works, through His miracles. And so his purpose to do this, to turn the water into wine, to begin his public ministry, was to manifest his glory. Guys, only God has this glory. He does not share it with no one. Yet Jesus shows this glory. Only God has power and authority over his creation, yet Jesus does. So what does this show here? What is he manifesting here? He manifests and reveals his deity. That's the first purpose to perform these signs, to show that he is God. His deity is on display. The glory, his grace, his truth is on display here as the glory of Christ. That's the first purpose, to show that he is Christ, the Son of God. That's the purpose for this sign. Secondly, what was the response? It says he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. That's the second reason that he performed this sign. His disciples, John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, they believed in him. Notice it doesn't say they believed him. They just didn't believe him. They believed in him. In him. They believed who he was. They rested their faith on him. This affirmed their faith. In chapter 1, we see that they followed him. And just 3 days later, they would see that this is truly the Messiah, the Son of God. As Nathanael says, the King of Israel. Jesus tells Nathanael that you're going to see greater things than his omniscience. Here, we see the beginning of those greater things. He shows them for a purpose that he reveals himself as the Son of God so they may believe. As the very writer of this gospel, the Apostle John, believed in him that day. This is him recounting his testimony in this sign. Guys, Jesus had tons of followers throughout his ministry as he made his way towards Jerusalem year after year. They were seeking signs, wonders, to have their physical needs met. But most were false followers. In fact, Jesus from this scene goes to Jerusalem for Passover. And in Luke chapter 4, they records him coming back. And he's teaching. And he rebukes the listeners. And you know what they do to him? The very ones he performed this miracle before, his own people, you know what they try to do to him? They try to kill him. But we're told these disciples, they alone believed. As it doesn't even say that the servants who witnessed it believed. But these disciples believed in him. Because many see his signs, but missed the reality of them. They missed the Lord Jesus Christ. As it's the same today. Because they are spiritually blinded, all those who miss this sign. And it's the same today. All before Christ are spiritually blinded. They can't see the truth. They're veiled until Christ saves the sinner. But the disciples, they believed in him. Because this is the second purpose for him performing these signs. To know him, who he truly is, and to believe in him. As again, that's the theme of John. We see that in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in his name. Guys, this wasn't just to tell a story about Jesus. This wasn't just to give a details about his first miracle. It had a reason. It was important to show who he was and our response to that. Guys, every single person follows something. You are ultimately a follower of Christ or of this world, which is led by Satan. And what he's saying here, I've written these things for a reason, so that you may know who Christ is and that you may believe in him. And have life in his name. That is eternal life. And both are evident here in verse 11. The conclusion of his first miracle. He revealed his glory. He's shown them that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And people believed. That was the second purpose. He has the power to change lives. Guys, in closing. Again, John doesn't show us all the details of this wedding. He didn't show us who's getting married, how they're related, why exactly, how they got the invitation. But you know what he shows us? The most important details. He shows us who Christ is. And it shows us his work and why we believe in him. Guys, this morning in this text, we have witnessed the glory of Christ through divine words of Scripture. John says, we saw his glory. Guys, we can say the same. We read his text. We seen the divine scriptures, his glory manifested here. That we may know that he is the Son of God and that we might believe in him. Guys, in believing here, illustrated with these disciples, is much more than just a professing of Christ. This is a possession of Christ. This is a lifetime devotion of self to him. Guys, this is to love him more than anything and anyone. This is to follow him in front of everything. This is to put him above everything you have. Because in Christ, as a believer, that's all you have and that's all you need. And those who believe are marked by true repentance, of repenting from their sins and putting their faith in Christ. Is this kind of belief evident in your life? Gaze upon your heart, as this passage calls for a response. His glory was manifested in these pages, and the disciples believed. That was their response. What's yours? As Christ came as a man born, but we know he was in the beginning. He was with God and he was God, but yet he manifested himself in the incarnation as a man and lived a perfect life. And he made his way until his hour had come to suffer and die on a cross, to bring himself low to the lowest of deaths, to drink the wrath that was deserved for us upon that tree. And he died. But 3 days later, he was resurrected, showing proof and evidence that he was sufficient. He was a sufficient lamb that was slaughtered, that paid for our sins. As unbelievers, without Christ, you have no hope. You are on a path to destruction. Repent and believe. That's why John wrote this. Not just to tell us a story, but that we may behold the glory of Christ and believe in his name. Today is the day of salvation. As believers, if you have been saved, if you do believe and have an ongoing faith and love and obedience towards Christ, grow in that. Your worship, your love can only go as deep as your understanding of Christ. Guys, soak up these words. Soak up the glory of Christ manifested in these holy scriptures, that he may behold the image of Christ in your life. That you can stand with the disciples and say, we saw his glory, not physically yet, but we see his glory right here. And our response is, I believed in him. Is that belief evident in your life? Because Christ could have casted us all into the deeps of hell in punishment and judgment, because that's what we deserve. But by his grace, God gave us a Savior to take away our sins, that we may know him and believe in him and have life in his name. And there is life in no other name than in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this wonderful text that shows us your glory manifested so that we may believe. Father, we thank you for the graces that you give us over and over and over. John says grace upon grace for saving us, for sustaining us, for preparing a place for us. But I pray that this your words, your spirit, would pierce every heart here. Father, whether it be for sanctification or for salvation, I pray that whatever it takes to work in our lives, that you would do so if you will it. Father, I pray as we close in song that we would glorify you with one voice. And I pray that it would be a fragrant aroma to you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.